The preparations for our convention are not entirely on the part of the host ecclesia and brethren there. Each of you had to labor to arrange your affairs and put forth the effort to come here and join us in convention. Likewise, each of those who will serve from the platform have worked as guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare a lesson for you, a lesson of uplift and encouragement and of blessing. The first of these servants is our brother Elmer Weeks. He has chosen as his subject, the great God whom we worship. The great God whom we worship. Brother Elmer.
And good morning, brethren. First, I'd like to bring you the love of my wife, Sister Jean, who couldn't be here with me. Also, I want to bring you the special love of your brethren at Jersey City, and they also sent you a scripture for your thinking. It's found in Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That's Isaiah 51 and verse 3. The great God whom we worship. This is a topic we thought we'd like to share with you this morning. We read in Psalms 29 and verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The word worship permeates the whole Bible from Genesis even unto Revelation. Even before the earth was created, the hosts of heaven, the angels, worshiped God. This seems to be an inherent need in man to want to worship. Even the heathen in their superstition find something to worship. It has been beautifully said that to worship is to quicken the conscience of by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that he is. The hallmark of worship as God meant it to be is that the church is to be edified. The saints are to be built up and transformed by that experience. The gathering of ourselves together should have for its primary purpose the worshiping of God. If the gathering of ourselves together leaves its members unchanged by that particular experience, then we might think that something is missing. Worship should always yield the results of some degree of transformation that has edified the church and brought them a little closer and a little more to being like the image of their Lord Jesus. Is it possible, though, that true worship is tragically missing among those who believe that they are serving the Lord? Is it possible that we are sometimes so entrenched in doing that we neglect proper worship? Is it possible that we are so taken up with the intellectual quest for knowledge that we forget true worship? Is it possible that we worship truth more than we worship its giver? Let us ask ourselves, what is personal worship? Worship, simply put, is honor and adoration that we direct to God. It is something that we give to him. Worship begins with the giving first of ourselves And then it includes all that we have. What God wants is a worship that is a way of life with us. There is, of course, improper as well as proper worship. Our worship must be acceptable to God, which means that it must conform unto His requirements. This is brought out quite clearly to us in the book of Genesis, in the worship efforts of Cain and Abel. Abel's worship act of sacrifice of the firstling of his flock met God's requirements of being acceptable. Cain's offering did not. It was improper. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abel's sacrifice met that requirement, and in addition, it was a picture of the shedding of our Savior's blood on Calvary's cross. Abel's sacrifice was also symbolic, in that it represented his all to be consumed as God saw fit, come what may. Cain's sacrifice no doubt included the very best of the fruit of the ground. They represented the fruit of his efforts. But the fruit of his efforts were not enough. The most important thing was figuratively missing, himself. All of our works, all of our service, without literally giving God our all, will be much like the sacrifice of Cain, unacceptable. We must first give ourselves, and then the works and service become a part of the overall worship service. On page 2071 of the reprints, it states, "Worship in spirit and in truth does not apply simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. It goes deeper than these and takes hold upon the affections, upon the heart, and hence signifies not an act of worship, but rather a life of worship." Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." All that we are, brethren, all that we say and do should always be a means of praising and glorifying our God. Worship starts in the human instrument and goes up by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son unto the Father. Worship, as we have said, is not just a Sunday occurrence. It is something that is internal, sacrificial, active, and productive that should be happening every moment of our conscious life. Let us consider the worthiness of God to be worshipped. The Psalms are full of awe and an admiration for the greatness of God. We'd like to share a few of these Psalms with you. Psalms 145, in verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 77:19. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Psalms 100 and verse 5. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Psalms 86 and verse 11. "But thou, O Lord, art full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous of mercy and truth." Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all the deep places." And then lastly, Psalms 96, verses 2 through 9. "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth the salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We find a beautiful assurance that is very precious to us that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Yes, brethren, we have a great and a wonderful God to which we owe our very existence as well as all of our substance. He is worthy of all the praise that we could ever muster up to render unto him. Prayer, properly rendered, is a most accessible means of worship. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 6, 9, after this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is defined as regarded holy and sacred. Let us note that this is the very first thing that Jesus directed us or gave us direction to put our attention to. When we consider this thought of hallowed be God's name, we should be moved with great awe, for we are talking directly to our great God, our Father in heaven, the great creator of all this world. We should feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude that we have access to the one who is from everlasting unto everlasting. We should be moved with a strong emotional outpouring of our love and of our affection towards him. Such thoughts might bring to our hearts such urges as expressed by the psalmist in 89:1, where he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Or it might bring to our minds the words that are found in Psalms 92, verses 1 through 5. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with solemn sound. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hand. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts very deep. Such feelings of awe, gratitude, and love should never deteriorate in us so as to become but superficial or perfunctory. There is nothing so fulfilling, brethren, as walking with God to hear, to speak, and to act towards one great end, which is to please God and to do his will from the heart. Walking with God entails a heart that is desirous of pleasing him by freely and willingly obeying him. 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There is a peace and joy that comes from obedience that can be experienced by no other source. Obedience has in its makeup a large measure of trust and of love. Obedience might be said, in essence, to be like grasping the hand of God as we walk along life's ways with Him. It is a demonstration of our trust and of our devotion to Him. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Love and gratitude ought to be the main ingredients of worship. We read this advice in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 29. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." This, brethren, is one of the prerequisites of being able to walk with God. In 2 Kings 22, it brings to our attention that the book of the law had been neglected by the Israelites for so long that it was completely forgotten. In the 8th verse, we have Hilkiah the high priest making a discovery which he shares with Stephen the scribe. He says to the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Stephen is given the book. He reads it and was so moved that he went to King Josiah and he read the book to him. In the knowledge of God's word provided by the book, King Josiah set about to cleanse Israel of all idolatry and all contamination that came from these sources. In 2 Kings 23 and verse 3, we read these words. "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. He walked after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." This is what walking with God implies, the keeping of God's ways with all our hearts and with all of our souls, willingly, joyfully, happily. In Genesis 5, verses 24, and then chapter 6, verse 9, we are told that Enoch and Noah walked with God. In that very simple statement, it tells us more of their heart condition than a multitude of words could ever attempt to describe. In Psalms 26 and verse 3, we have David proclaiming, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Walking in truth is rendering a life of worship that is sure to render praise and honor to God's name. Walking with God seems also to imply that his presence is always felt with us. Walking with God also seems to imply that such a one is attuned to God at all times and in all things. One of the hymns says, "Oh, the wonder of it all." We can be attuned to God in everything that we see and in everything that we hear. And what is more descriptive of the greatness of God, as our opening hymn suggested, to the human mind, than the marvels of nature, the works of a great Creator? Their complexity is hidden behind the simple beauty and cannot be fully appreciated unless their intricacies are truly examined. Psalms 19, 1 through 4 says it so well. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth. and their words to the end of the world. Psalms 97 and verse 6 further states, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Can we not see the figurative hand of God perfectly controlling the planets and myriads of stars in their own unique orbits? Certainly, the privilege of knowing and worshiping the mighty God of the universe is without a doubt the supreme privilege that we could ever have in this lifetime. Norris Russell, a director of the Princeton Observatory, has said, "In these troublous days, which so much seems to be shaken, happy is the man whose faith is fixed on the everlasting God, revealed in his works, no less than in his written word." In speaking of the God of God and his great universe of universes, O.M. Mitchell, the former director of the Cincinnati Observatory, also exclaimed, "At his bidding, every planet and satellite and comet and sun himself fly outward in their appointed courses. His single arm guides the millions of sweeping suns, and around his throne circles the great constellations of unnumbered universes." In Colossians 1:17, according to the Weymouth translation, the Apostle Paul says, pertaining to the Logos, God's instrument in creation, "In and through him, the universe is one harmonious whole." In Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4, David exclaims, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" It is almost unbelievable that any rational being can really believe that these whirling suns and worlds and systems of worlds just happened and that they are going on by blind chance. Sir Isaac Newton once said, "This universe exists, and by that one impossible fact declares itself a miracle, postulates an infinite power, a whole greater than any part, binding all the worlds into one. This is the mystery, the unquestioned miracle that we know, implying every attribute of God." In the Elgin Clockworks, there are two master clocks for regulating the fine watches. The clocks are in turn regulated by the stars. The clocks are the responsibility of two astronomers who made the statement that they have never found the slightest variation in the movement of the stars, even to the extent of 1/100th of a second. Philip Knox beautifully sums up the thought that we are trying to make. He said, "How can any intelligent being stand gazing in wonderment of God's colossal universe, where hundreds of millions of island universes appear like a mighty illuminated armada, cruising up and down the high seas of immensity, without experience in his soul a feeling of reverence and respect, a sense of divine devotion and humility in the presence of his incomprehensible almightiness?" Let us now for a few minutes consider the wonders and mysteries that make up this planet upon which we live. Before I attempt to do this, I just want to say that in thinking and attempting to do this, I not only did not know exactly where to start, but felt totally inadequate in even making that endeavor. This earth of ours is so grand and so wonderful that you can't even scratch the surface in trying to describe the features that the great Creator has put into it. For instance, suppose someone were to be asked to design and build a container that could hold 9 quintillion tons of water. This is 900 with 18 more zeros behind it. Man wouldn't know where to begin. But this was done by the wisdom and the power of our great Creator in the formation of the Pacific Ocean. Psalms 33:7 tells us, "He gathereth the waters of the seas together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses." We can't even begin to imagine the strength that is required to sustain and to hold up this massive weight. Scientists trying to describe this fantastic phenomenon process to us say, in order to build a tank large enough to contain the world's annual We can't even begin to imagine the strength that would be required to sustain this enormous weight. Water is 800 times heavier than air, or say the converse, air is 800 times lighter than water. Vapor is 1,600 times lighter than water, and our atmosphere is twice as heavy as vapor. These statistics did not just happen. If these conditions did not exist, this earth of ours would never be able to grow anything for the lack of rain. The wonderful and complex feature that we know as evaporation goes on continually day and night, accomplishing its life-sustaining task. It, in essence, is a great distilling plant that removes the salt from the water that is drawn up from the many ocean bodies with the help of the heat of the sun working harmoniously with the established conditions that exist. This moisture in the form of vapor floats upward because of the forces and the conditions around it. As heat causes vapor, so the decrease of heat will cause the vapor to revert back to moisture, which happens because the further the vapor travels from the earth, the conditions that exist around it then become progressively colder. When this happens, clouds are formed. Someone has aptly described clouds as God's water chariots. Scientists tell us that a cloud floats in a current of air when the temperature is 80 degrees. If that current loses any of its heat by 9 degrees, then the cloud will cast overboard in the form of a shower one quarter of its load. If it loses 21 degrees of its heat, then it will cast off half of its moisture. All of these things, brethren, we seem to take so much for granted. Scientists trying to describe the fantastic phenomenon said that in order to build a tank large enough to contain the world's annual rainfall, you would have to construct a container 1 mile wide, 1 mile deep, and long enough to reach 7.5 times around the earth at its equator. Brethren, this is but one of the thousands of the things that man has come to appreciate and to marvel at that show the wisdom and the power behind its creation. It is said that all of the snowflakes that ever fell, that no two were ever alike. There are said to be 5,000 species of grasses, and yet no two blades of grass were ever found to be identical.
the complexity of the human body is still not fully understood today, even though man has been studying it for thousands of years. We could go on and on, but to do so would be still but a very feeble attempt to tap the grandeur and the majesty of the one who planned all of these things. We read in Job 12, 7 through 10, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all of these that the hand of the Lord has wrought these? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" Another thing that is so commonplace to us that perhaps we don't even realize its wonderful arrangement is this. Have you ever wondered about daylight or pondered its makeup? It is derived from two sources working in perfect harmony together. The two sources are the sun and the atmosphere in which we live. Every particle of the atmosphere, illuminated by the rays of the sun, become in itself a center of emission, radiating light in every direction from itself. This diffusion of the sun's rays is the cause of that great and wonderful thing that we call simply daylight. This effect, so familiar to us, is one of the most remarkable results of a skillful adaptation of infinite wisdom. The very daylight that streams in at our open windows, filling them with cheerfulness and penetrating to their inmost recesses, which enlivens the whole landscape, and which bars and bolts cannot wholly exclude, even from the prisoner's dungeon, is indeed a miracle. This indeed is yet another great evidence of the great adaptation of the atmosphere by which it serves mankind, brought about by the wisdom of a great Creator. Were it not for this diffusing effects of the particles that make up our atmosphere on the sun's light, the contrast between light and shadows would be so greatly increased that objects directly illuminated by the sun would shine so brightly that they would hurt our eyes. But then all the other objects that were not in direct contact with the sun's ray would be in total darkness. For instance, the interior of our houses would be dark as night all the time. Yes, not only has the atmosphere been adapted to the needs of mankind and conducive to our physical appreciation and enjoyment, but God has also made it a scene of the greatest beauty, a beauty that satisfies our souls and calls forth their noblest and purest aspiration to praise Him. Sir Isaac Newton, who after spending most of his life in the investigation of nature, is quoted shortly before his death as saying, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been a small boy playing on the seashore and devoting myself now and then to finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the ocean of truth lay undiscovered before me." This indeed is the testimony of one of the greatest and foremost masters of science in respect to the unfathomable depths of God's infinite wisdom shown in His creations. Nehemiah 9:6 sums it up well for us. "Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that are therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worshipeth Thee." There are many ways that we can render the Lord our worship. The following are but some of the ways that we can do this. Psalms 50 and verse 23 has God saying, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Praise can be a way of rendering either silently or verbally worship to God. Have you ever considered that contentment of heart testifies silently to the wisdom and to the sovereignty of God, and thereby it glorifies Him? Discontentment, on the other hand, is essentially rebelliousness against God. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. It is great gain because it acknowledges that God's overrulings cannot be surpassed when the good of the new creature is considered to have the number one priority in our lives. Yes, let us be content with such things that we have and with the conditions in which we find ourselves. And in doing this, we then offer up the praise of acceptance unto our Heavenly Father, who is certainly deserving of it. We can offer up the worship of repentance. There is none of us that does not need the chastening of the Lord. We all fall far short of being able to keep His word perfectly. Chastening should bring to our hearts great gratitude for the Father's concern that He is showing towards us, that He would take the time to redirect our ways. In the very awareness of such experiences, we should offer up the worship of repentance, pouring out our hearts to Him because He is showing His love towards us in that experience. In 2 Samuel, the second chapter, we read of the account of David being chastened by the Lord for a very serious transgression of having appropriated the wife of Uriah, who he got pregnant, and then arranged to have Uriah placed in the forefront of the battle, where he would most probably be in danger of losing his life. When confronted with what he had done by Nathan the prophet, we read of David's response in verse 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel, the second chapter. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord has also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." We know in the context that David mourned over the possibility that this was to happen. But let us note David's action when later he is told that the child has died. In verse 20 we read, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped." There was no bitterness in David's heart towards the Lord. No, as we have just read, he was motivated to want to worship. David offered up the worship of acceptance and went on with life as it was, which is the very act acknowledges the righteousness of God. The worship of acceptance should always follow the worship of repentance. Another way of rendering worship is by way of submission. The worship of submission acknowledges that God's ways are superior to our ways. Let us make sure, though, that we do not confuse resignation with submission. When we resign ourselves to do something, we are in essence giving in But if we had the opportunity, we would still change it. Resignation has in it the ingredients of some degree of reluctance. Submission, on the other hand, totally is lacking of this. It is a willing giving over of one's will to the will of the Father. The worship of submission is a willing obedience for the very reason that it is pleasing to God. Yes, once again, we read 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Let us be ever ready, brethren, and ever willing to offer up the worship of submission with a nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. May the words of Psalms 103, verses 1 to 2, and then verse 20, be always on our lips. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Yes, brethren, let us be ever ready to give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, as Psalms 29 and verse 2 exhorts us to do. May you, in your personal worship as well as in congregational worship, ever render praise and glory to our Heavenly Father, which is so worthy of every effort that we endeavor to do in that area. May the Lord bless you as you follow along the lines of the Lord Jesus as he showed forth, indeed, the perfect example of worship unto his Father, praise and honor always pointing upwards towards him.
Thank you, Brother Elmer, for bringing before our minds those lessons along the line of true worship of God for the things he has created, for the things he has done in our lives, and how that true worship, true personal worship, is a matter of the heart and not only the head. And be led in closing prayer by Brother Weeks.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come into thy presence again, thanking thee, dear Father, for thy many, many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us, and especially the blessing and the privilege, dear Father, that we can come to thee and address thee as our Father. May we, dear Father, realize and never take for granted anything that comes into our lives, realizing indeed that thou art overruling all things. We do thank thee, Father, for thy guidance. Ask that thou would continue to give us much of thy Spirit, that we indeed may discern thy will, and that we may serve thee more acceptably. And in so doing, dear Father, that we may praise thee and glorify thee in all that we say and in all that we do. We pray and give thee thanks and honor and glory through Jesus our Lord. Amen.